have a Bible this morning, we're going to put the text up on the screen so that you can follow with us. John chapter 1, verse 14 reads, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Often, Queen Victoria of Scotland, she would stroll through the cities of Scotland incognito. She'd leave her royal robes up on their hangers. She would escape the palace, and she would walk the cobblestone streets dressed in the tattered garments of a peasant. Once, Victoria, she slipped out a side gate accompanied by only her servant. When they tried to cross the road, they got in the way of a shepherd who was leading his flocks to the market. Well, this boy, not recognizing the queen, he shouted at her, "Keep out of the way, you stupid old woman!" Quickly, her servant informed him that he had just chewed out the Queen of Scotland. The shepherd boy, he didn't believe him. He snarled back, "If that's the queen, then why doesn't she start dressing like a queen?" Good question. And that is exactly what we would have thought, what we would have said of King Jesus. For he too failed to dress the part of royalty. The Almighty God left His palatial residence, the halls of heaven, dressed in the likeness of a mortal man. The eternal Spirit became flesh and bone and blood. You know, it's easy for me to imagine God as a thunderbolt, slicing a stormy sky with a violent zap, demanding the world's attention. Or maybe as a celestial fireball spinning in the night sky, filling the heavens with glory and the earth with fear. Or even as a mysterious moonbeam, an eerie light piercing the darkness, arousing the world's curiosity. We all can conceptualize God coming to earth in some sizzling, extravagant, awe-inspiring, eye-catching demonstration of nature. But in swaddling clothes? Who would have thunk it? God became a man. He came to earth incognito. The Almighty, our Creator, our Sustainer, walked our streets dressed as one of us. In John chapter 1, verse 14, our text this morning, the apostle speaks of our Lord Jesus as the Word. Or in the original language, it's the Logos. The word Logos was a technical term used by Greek philosophers to define ultimate truth. You see, the Greeks noticed the order and the symmetry that exists in nature. And they concluded that there had to be a master plan. There had to be some logic behind this natural universe, a logos behind the cosmos, a reason behind our reality. Reminds me of the frustrated fellow who made the comment, "Life must go on. I just forgot why." Well, the Greeks realized that, yes, there had to be a purpose for it all. They just had no idea what it was. They assumed the logos was some impersonal force. The why was a what. But John here surprises his readers. He says the why is not a what, but a who. The Logos is a person. Jesus is the Word. And realize the implications here. Jesus is not only the reason for the season. He is the reason behind all of life. There is no meaning. There is no real purpose apart from Jesus. And then John makes an even more astonishing statement in our text. This has baffled the philosophers for centuries. In verse 14, he writes, "The Word became flesh." God's Logos, His revelation, became a man. The unified theory of physics, the ultimate end-all, the rationale behind all reality, the logic behind our living, the answer to every question came to us as a baby. Imagine this. The Logos played with Legos. We Christians use a Latin expression to describe what happened. incarnate. It means in the flesh. You know, when you go to a Mexican restaurant and you ask for chili con carne, you're asking literally for chili that contains meat or flesh. Jesus is God incarnate. God incarnate. That is, God in human skin. In Jesus, God joined the human family. He became fully human. And in doing so, he subjected himself to the full range of human emotions and experiences. Jesus walked our streets and ate our food and wore our clothes and even learned our customs. Our Lord Jesus lived his life in the trenches. Jesus became a human being to the very degree that you and I are human beings. As John puts it, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Author Max Lucado, he describes practically what this meant. He writes, God was given eyebrows, elbows, two kidneys, and a spleen. He stretched against the walls and floated in the amniotic fluids of his mother. God came near. Mary changed his diapers. The Almighty learned to walk. Children played in the street with him. Jesus may have had pimples. He may have been tone deaf. Perhaps a girl down the street had a crush on him. It could be that his knees were bony. He felt weak. He grew weary. He was tempted. He got colds, burped, and had body odor. He snored, blew his nose, hit his thumb with his hammer. His feelings got hurt. His feet got tired. His head ached. For 33 years, he would feel everything that you and I have ever felt. And by the look on your face this morning, I'm not sure you agree. I know the feeling, quite frankly. It sounds just a little irreverent for us to say, God blew his nose. We don't often picture the Lord of glory going to the bathroom, or his feet swelling, or his nose bleeding, or his body sweating, or him getting hungry and thirsty. Our theology is somehow reluctant to account for the fact that the Son of God soiled his diapers. Yet that is precisely the Jesus that the New Testament portrays. The Messiah in the manger of Bethlehem was totally divine, but equally so, he was totally human. If you still doubt this picture of Jesus, let me reel off a few scriptures for you this morning. You can jot them down. You can chew on them later. In John chapter 4, verse 6, Jesus got tired. In chapter 4, verse 2 of Matthew, Jesus was hungry. John 19, verse 28, he grew thirsty. Matthew 8, verse 24, he slept. Hebrews 2, verse 18, he was tempted. Matthew 3, verse 5, he got angry. Luke 22, verse 44, he perspired. And in John 11, verse 35, Jesus even wept. There were also some people in the first century who were uncomfortable with this concept of a truly human Jesus. In fact, they twisted theology because they couldn't handle his humanity. Some people taught that Jesus didn't really have a human body, that his body was just an illusion, that he was actually a ghost, a phantom, some kind of apparition. These folks told fanciful tales of Jesus walking on the beach, yet leaving no footprints in the sand. Others said that the divine Christ came upon the human Jesus at his baptism and yet departed just before his crucifixion. In other words, the two were not the same. There was a heretic named Nestorius who once said, I could not call a baby 2 or 3 months old God. You see, much of the New Testament was written to confront and to correct these errors. John, the apostle who lived with Jesus for those 3.5 years he was on the earth. John begins his letter to the church by saying, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word or the logos of life. John wanted everyone to know that he and his friends had touched Jesus. He was real. They had grabbed Jesus' arm to lead him through the crowd. Like any group of guys, They had tussled and wrestled with him by the campfire at night. The disciples, they saw smoke come out of his mouth on a cold day. They saw sweat bead up under his robe after a long walk. When Jesus reached out his hand to rescue one of the disciples from danger, his grip, it was strong. It was real. Don't tell John or another disciple that Jesus' body was just an illusion. No, they touched Jesus, and he touched them. Jesus was no phantom. There was meat on his bones. In fact, Peter addresses this issue in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For there he states that Jesus was put to death in the flesh. In other words, the divine Christ didn't somehow split from the human Jesus. No, it was God incarnate who literally died on that Roman cross. Messiah's divinity and his humanity are two characteristics of one person, not two different people. You know, it's mind-boggling to contemplate, but the man who died on Calvary's cross was the God who created the wood from which the cross beams were carved, and the iron from which the nails were forged, and even the men who viciously hammered in those nails. 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 and 3 concludes, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God." Notice the disciples, the early church, believed so strongly in the humanity of Jesus that they made it the litmus test for orthodoxy in the church. To early Christians, it was as important to believe that Jesus was a man as it was to believe that he was God. The doctrine of the dual nature of Christ was settled once and for all at the Council of Chalcedon. In 451 AD, a group of church leaders and Bible scholars, they all met at what is today a suburb of Istanbul to work out a declaration on the nature of Christ. They issued a doctrinal statement that has never been improved upon. It reads, "Following the Holy Fathers, we confess with one voice that the one and only Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, is perfect in Godhead and perfect in manhood. Truly God and truly man. He is of one substance with the Father as God. He is also of one substance with us as man. He is like us in all things except sin." Now, I'm sure we all would agree with that statement of faith. We would sign it. Hopefully, we would fight for it. But for most of us, we're still a lot more comfortable with the deity of Jesus than we are with his humanity. You see, there's something about keeping Jesus divine that keeps him distant. Royalty seems pretty far removed from our reality, doesn't it? Yet the more human we can see Jesus, the more relevant he becomes to our struggles. You see, when it dawns on us that Jesus walked in our shoes, that he shared our human predicament, we can no longer dismiss his promises or ignore his commands. The man who challenges us to love him more than our friends and even our family and follow him regardless is the same man who kissed his own mother goodbye in the door of his carpenter's shop and left home to do the will of God. The man who told us to love our enemies is the same man who hung on a cross in excruciating pain and prayed for God to forgive those who had conspired against him. The man who encourages us to lay up for ourselves treasure in heaven is the very same man who died wearing all he owned and was buried in a borrowed grave. The man who instructs us to deny ourselves and serve others is the same man who laid aside the comforts of heaven itself to be born in a smelly stable. The humanity of Jesus strips me of all my excuses. It's impossible to take refuge in the assumption, well, God just doesn't understand. Or that's easy for him to say. You can't say that when you realize that Jesus is as human as we are. If all you're after in a God is a little icon that you can sit on the mantle of your life. A God to whom you can pay occasional homage. A God who you can show off when you want to impress your friends with how religious you are. A mascot rather than a master. Then you don't want the incarnate God. You want some kind of way off, up there, somewhere kind of God. You need a God you can keep at a distance, that can be worshipped amid the smell of incense and stained glass, yet removed from the rigors of your everyday life. You see, the God-man is too real. He's too close to home. He's too relevant. He is the invader that you can't keep out of the privacy of real life. He has been where you're at. Jesus has felt what you feel. He is closer to you than you think. As one author writes, let Christ be as human as He intended to be. Let Him into the mire and muck of our world, for only if we let Him in can He pull us out. To those who understand Christ's humanity as well as His deity, this incarnate invader becomes a comfort and a hope. See, what is an encroachment to some folks ends up an encouragement to others. The incarnation will scare you if you want to live life on your own. But if you're leaning on Jesus, He becomes your greatest solace. When I realize that Jesus has been where I'm at, I can trust Him with my feelings, my heart, my hurts, my insecurities, my fears, my weaknesses, my frailties. He's faced them all before. He's already conquered my struggles once. He can heal because He was hurt. Jesus can be a friend that I can trust in because He knows what it's like to need a friend. He can untangle temptation because He overcame it in His own life. Theologian Helmut Thieklet, he wrote of every human's plight. He put it in these words. He said, man is told of a loving Father above the starry skies. He thinks of Him up there in some monumental headquarters while he sits in a foxhole somewhere on this isolated front, somewhere on this trash heap, working a stupid job that gives him misery. Can you relate? What does he get out of it when he's told there is a supreme intelligence that conceived the creation of the world, devised the law of cause and effect, and maneuvered the planets into their orbits? Well, all he can say to that is, well, you don't say. And then go on reading his newspaper or turn on his television. For that certainly is not a message by which he can live. But if someone says, there is someone who knows you, who grieves when you go your own way, and it cost Him something to be the star to which you can look, the staff by which you can walk, the spring from which you can drink, when a man realizes that this is true, really true, that someone is interested in him and shares his lot, then this can suddenly revolutionize his life. The incarnation means that God has become a man and I am no longer in darkness. In 1959, a northern journalist by the name of John Griffin, he decided to discover what it was like to be a black man living in the South. At first, he thought of touring the region just as an observer, but he knew that that would only give him a limited perspective. Instead, John Griffin decided to change his skin color. He actually became black. Griffin took oral medications, and he used sun lamp treatments, and he dyed the pigment of his skin with various types of stains. And then he traveled across the South, and he tasted firsthand the horrors of racial prejudice and the plight of African Americans at the time. John Griffin, he published his findings in a book called Black Like Me. Well, Jesus became a man like me. He put on my skin. He dressed up as human, like us, like you, like me. He did so He could understand firsthand our difficulties and our oppressions. When you observe a person's plight from a distance, you can feel some sympathy. But understand, sympathy is not empathy. True empathy is participation in that person's feelings. Empathy has been defined as your pain in my heart. You see, to really feel another person, you have to get close. You have to get personally involved with them. It wasn't enough for the Son of God to observe the human dilemma from his lofty perch in heaven. We're told in our text, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Greek word translated dwelt, it means to pitch a tent. Jesus pitched his tent. He camped out among us. I love how the Message paraphrases verse 14. It reads, the Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. God came to the hood. The sovereign God got down on our level. He joined our predicament. God in Christ now shares our plight so he can lead us out. He wants to shoulder our sufferings. God stepped out of heaven and he slipped into our shoes. He understands our predicament now in a new way. Since the incarnation, God now cries and laughs with us, not just at us. God weeps when we weep. He smiles when we smile. He even bleeds when we bleed. Years ago, my son Nick played in a big soccer game. His undefeated team was playing the league's other undefeated team. And the coach put Nick in the goal for that particular game. That meant that the whole season was riding on his shoulders. Well, the pressure was on. And I literally played that game alongside my son. I squatted when he squatted. And I lunged when he lunged. You should have seen me on the sidelines. Man, I was animated. I kind of looked a little crazy. I've been in competitive situations myself. And I could feel exactly what my son was feeling. And this is how Jesus now reacts when he sees you under pressure. He's felt the same stresses. He knows exactly what you're feeling. And he's right there mimicking your movements. He's bending and he's moving with you to help you work through your dilemma. Hebrews 2 expresses this truth. In all things, Jesus had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. That Greek word aid, it literally means to run to the cry of a child. Hey, when Jesus sees you hurt, he races to your side. He knows the same pain. For Jesus to shoulder our burdens, it first required that he experience them himself. I mean, how can someone who's never had a busy day help you through yours? How can someone who's never had to cope with stress himself help you cope with stress? How can someone who's never lost a loved one console you in your grief? Understand, the Christian's marching orders don't come from some heavenly bureaucrat who's never seen combat. No, they come from a battle-scarred general fresh from the front. Jesus is the veteran who has experienced the enemy's fire, and he now knows well the keys to victory. There is an Italian movie. It came out years ago. It opens with a helicopter ferrying a giant concrete Jesus to the city of Rome. Well, this copter is flying over the landscape as this giant Jesus just sort of hangs from a sleeve underneath the helicopter. His arms are outreached. He's just sort of hanging there. Well, as he moves across the landscape, at one point, a farmer, he spots the statue. He looks up into the sky, shouts, "Hey, look, that's Jesus!" He hops off his tractor and he follows the statue across the field. As the helicopter moves closer to the city of Rome, it passes over a swimming pool full of bikini-clad girls. The helicopter pilot swoops in a little lower to get a closer look. And all the while, this airborne concrete Jesus just hangs there from the helicopter over it all, unmoved and without expression. And there are people who envision the real Jesus as this concrete Jesus. He's huge. He's heavy. He seems to lack empathy. He just kind of hovers over us without expression or without emotion. That Jesus appears to be on the outside of our plight, looking in. Jesus seems unmoved and judgmental and even distant. What does the God in heaven really know about our trials? But Christmas forever dispels those notions. For Jesus is no concrete Christ. He is one of us. Don't you understand? He feels what you feel. He has tasted what you taste. He cares about where you're at. It's been said, Jesus was love wrapped in skin. In John chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, we're told, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. The humanity of Jesus revealed to mankind a side of God previously hidden from our view. You see, in the Old Testament, people saw God at a distance. They had to squint over a huge gulf called the law. And they had to look through a thick fog called sin. And as a result, their vision was blurred. They saw God's character embodied in a standard of behavior. But due to their failures, their sins, that standard was all they saw. They never saw past God's impeccable purity. And thus they concluded that God was just this starched judge up in the sky, that He might be willing to forgive us perhaps, but He sure didn't want our fellowship. He didn't want to have anything to do with us. He was more into rules than relationship. In the Old Testament, man could see that God was immense. But he concluded that God was cold and impersonal. But that was not the God that Jesus revealed. The God whose glory fills the universe was the man who let the kids play in His lap. In the Old Testament, the Hebrews could see that God was powerful. And they assumed that He would exercise that power in cruel and tyrannical ways. But again, that was certainly not the God that Jesus revealed. The hands that hung the heavens now healed the sick and fed the hungry multitudes and even washed His own disciples' feet. The Jews who thought that God was too perfect to approach, they thought that God, because He was sinless, He would condemn all those who weren't. But again, that was not the God that Jesus revealed to us. For when the woman taken in adultery was thrown at Jesus' feet, you remember, instead of handing down a sentence, He gave her a brand new start. Jesus allowed us to see God up close and personal. Through Him, we got a bird's eye view of the deity, unobstructed by sin or by legalism. We saw God in a fresh new light when we looked at Jesus. In Jesus, we could see the heart of God. And what we saw was a God of grace and truth. The true God, He's not content to stay separated from sinners. He reaches across the aisle. He spans the chasm. God is willing to forgive, and He's wanting fellowship this morning with you. God, Jesus reveals a God who cares not only about holiness, but about humans. God would never allow His law to thwart His love. He's made a way to satisfy both. Grace is an expression of His love, whereas truth satisfies His law. And Jesus was full of both grace and truth. You see, the incarnation proves forever that our God is a touchable God. That He wants to touch you. And He wants you to be able to reach up by faith and touch Him. In Jesus, God is never out of reach. Look at the two poles of Messiah's life. The crib and the cross. How low can love stoop but a crib? And how far can love stretch but a cross? At either end of Jesus' life, you find Him stooping and stretching to touch us. Hey, we all need this stimulus of touch. Pediatricians report that babies who are not cuddled and cradled in warm arms, they don't grow healthy and psychologically whole. It's proven that babies need their mother's touch. And likewise, it's true that human beings need the touch of God. The storm outside had grown real intense. The little girl's quivering voice called to her mom in the other room, "Mommy, I'm scared." The mom walked into her room and said, "Don't worry, honey, God will be with you." To which the little girl replied, "Okay, but you stay here with God. I'm going to go sleep with Daddy." See, sometimes we just need to be touched, don't we? We need a God we can touch. And Jesus is a touchable God. Recall how often Jesus touched or was touched by someone else. Matthew chapter 14 tells us, they came to the land of Gennesaret, and when the men of that place recognized him, they sent out into all the surrounding region, brought to him all who were sick, and begged him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched it were made perfectly well. I remember that woman who'd been hemorrhaging for years, who reached up and touched the hem of his garment and received virtue and was made whole. You remember Jesus touched a man who'd been born blind, and suddenly his eyes could see. Jesus even touched the untouchables. He touched and healed the people who were inflicted with the dreaded disease of leprosy. You remember the woman with the seedy reputation. She came to Jesus at the house of Simon the Pharisee. She washed Jesus with her tears and with her hair. She washed his feet with her tears and her hair. The Pharisee, of course, frowned on such a display. He looked down his nose at this sinner. He knew what this woman was. In Luke 7, we read, the Pharisee spoke within himself, saying, "This man, if he were really a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And the Pharisee was right. Jesus did know what kind of woman was touching him. But thank God, Jesus is willing to be touched by that kind of woman. Our Lord Jesus is willing to be touched by sinners like us. When Mary laid her infant son in that manger that first Christmas morning, the soft pink skin of the newborn baby invited all those around the room to reach down and touch him. The whispers and coos coming from the manger, this contented baby invited those around the crib to cuddle him and to hold him. And friends, those invitations have never ceased, for we are still being invited to come and to touch Jesus. Today, you can reach out in faith, and you can touch Jesus. And in doing so, you will find peace for a troubled mind, and healing for a sick body, and love for an abandoned life, and strength for a fearful heart, and even hope for an uncertain future. Touch Jesus, and you'll find what you need this morning. Here's what Christmas is about. God is touchable. In retrospect, though the God lying in the manger wasn't dressed in royal robes, he was dressed appropriately. Flesh, not fabric, was his fitting attire. This Christmas, look closely in that manger. God is in that manger. But just as amazingly, God is a man.